Now, last week we showed from Romans 3:19 that the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and that all the world might be brought in guilty before God. Its greatest lesson was historical. It showed that man could not, because of his very nature, obey God's commands as he should. And the Sermon on the Mount takes us just one step further. It emphasizes this with greater force as the Lord goes even farther to the motives and intents of the heart and says, if you hate your brother, you've murdered him already in your heart, so you're guilty of murder. And if you look on a woman to lust after her, you're guilty of adultery already in your heart. And so what the Sermon on the Mount is meant to teach us again, and it has done so best historically, is that man cannot, by keeping the law or even trying to do better than that, gain acceptance with God, for he can't even begin to really keep the law. It was regarding that same verse in Romans 3:19 that Isaac Watts wrote, "Let Jews and Gentiles stop their mouths without a murmuring word, and the whole race of Adam stand condemned before the Lord. In vain we ask God's righteous law to justify us now, since to convict and to condemn is all the law can do. Jesus, how glorious is thy grace when in thy name we trust. Our faith receives a righteousness that makes the sinner just." And then again by Isaac Watts, he writes, "Go, you that rest upon the law and toil and seek salvation there, look to the flame that Moses saw and shrink and tremble and despair. But I'll retire beneath the cross. Savior, at thy dear feet I lie, and the keen sword that justice draws, flaming and red, shall pass me by." Well, in Matthew 5:17, our Lord clearly stated his objective in preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." It's true that our Lord fulfilled the law for us lawbreakers in a twofold way. He perfectly obeyed the law in his life, and he died as a lawbreaker in his death, paying the penalty of the broken law for us. However, I do not believe that our Lord was referring to this when he said he had not come to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. First, it's not until much later, Matthew 16:21, right in the shadow of the cross, that we read, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die." So these disciples who listened to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount didn't even know he was going to die, much less what his death would accomplish. Second, he says here in Matthew that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now this corresponds to the message which he and his disciples had been preaching, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, not the preaching of the cross, but the crown, the throne, the kingdom. This kingdom, so long prophesied in Scripture and so graphically described in the Old Testament Scriptures, will be based on the Sermon on the Mount, which, in turn, is based on the law of Moses. And so, when our Lord reigns in his kingdom, and his subjects follow the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, the law and the prophets will indeed have been fulfilled. Not only will God put the law in their hearts, as he says in Ezekiel 33, so that they will spontaneously fulfill it, but the glorious descriptions of Messiah's reign which Peter calls the times of refreshing, will also be fulfilled. Both the law and the prophets will be fulfilled, and that's what our Lord came and will come, will return to do. Now, I repeat, this will take place only when Messiah reigns and the Holy Spirit takes control of his people and causes them to do his will, as we read last week in Ezekiel 33. How very erroneous, then, to make the Sermon on the Mount the subject of our preaching in this present evil age, which, thank God, is also the dispensation of the grace of God. What folly to suppose that this will be a better world if we just keep telling people what they ought to do and how they ought to live. It's true that the Sermon on the Mount advocates humility and righteousness, mercy, purity, peace, patience, forgiveness, and everything that's good. It urges those who are persecuted to turn the other cheek. It urges all who are blessed with material goods to share their belongings with others, to love their enemies, not to be concerned about tomorrow, and so on, to seek first the kingdom of God, to forbear judging others. Oh, there are many other good things that it teaches, but apart from one brief period of time at Pentecost, when Christ's followers were indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what it says in Acts 2:4, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, apart from that one brief time, these admonitions have failed to produce the desired results, and the reason for this is found in the epistles of Paul, where we learn what he calls the mystery, the secret hidden from ages and from generations, the gospel of the grace of God, and all that goes with it. Don't you see, people have been asking all through the centuries of time, why can't we have a world at peace with each other? Why can't men love each other? Why can't they put aside greed and hate and all of that and live together as we ought to be living together? Well, the answer is S-I-N. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death, and all the misery that precedes it, death by sin. But there is going to be a time when we will have all the blessings that we would enjoy if we did live together as we should. I say we. I'm speaking of mankind in general, the world that will then be alive. We, believers today, will be in heaven, of course, with Christ, though no doubt we'll have access to this world. But you see how necessary the knowledge of the mystery is, how important it was that God should raise up the chief of sinners and save him by grace. He says in Ephesians 3:1-3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. He doesn't say by illumination he helped me to understand the Old Testament, because what he was to preach is not in the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament it is still, live righteously, do what is right, and if you obey my voice, then you'll be my people. And when you get to the ministry of our Lord on earth, this is even intensified, and the level is made even higher, the standards. And the Lord Jesus says, oh, it's been said unto you in the law, but, you see, we saw that last week, I say unto you, and he makes it even more difficult. And so what he's really doing is showing men that they need a Savior. How many in that audience must have said, oh, but how can we obey all this perfectly? How can we live that way? I have so many temptations in me to do what's wrong, some listener would say. I well remember the time when an older brother of mine climbed on Daddy's lap and said what I think every human being can say. He said, "Daddy, but it's so hard to be good." Well, that's true. It's so hard because we, by nature, are not good. We're bad. By one man, sin entered into the world. But thank God, the death that sin brought is put away for us. Our sins are paid for, and the judgment is gone, and the burden of guilt can roll from our shoulders if we can say, as Paul did, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Well, in Romans 5:12, the apostle points out that first, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so our problem is not one of environment, it's one of heredity. We could take any segment of this world's population and put them in the most favorable environment, if this were possible, and they would turn out no better, because sin is in our very nature. That's what philosophy and all the modern teaching of this world seems to ignore. How often we see the natures of parents in their children. The child is stubborn. Well, his dad was. The child is kind and generous, but has some other fault. Well, that's the way his mother was. They ask, why does Johnny disobey and cause us so much trouble? The answer is simple. Because he's your son. We never had to teach our children how to steal, or how to lie, or how to be rebellious. They did that naturally. But I sought to emphasize the fact that by now, something should be perfectly obvious to us all. That the mere preaching of the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount will not change mankind, simply because man in his fallen condition is depraved and bad by nature. This is what the self-righteous man denies. He overlooks his, quote, little, unquote, sins. He overlooks them and tries to justify himself. Romans 10 says something about that. There Paul, speaking of his own kinsmen, says, "All my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of the righteous, the high standards of the righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." There are many, many Gentiles just the same, those who are unsaved in general. Maybe you're one of them, Jew or Gentile, trying to establish your own righteousness. You're saying, "I can make it," and you try to justify yourself. Listen, start justifying God. Start saying what you know in your heart is true. He's right. I'm a sinner, and sin must be judged. And then believe him when he tells you how Christ died for your sin. In the same fifth chapter of Romans, as in all Paul's epistles, he proclaims the wonderful message of grace of which we have been speaking and do speak week after week. Listen, Romans 5:6, "When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That is, Christ died for us in our helplessness. Oh, but you say, "I'm not godly. I'm not ungodly. I go to church and some," but just a minute. Suppose you and I should be standing at a party of some kind, and I introduce you to somebody, and I say, "This is my friend John Doe, or Nellie Grigg, or whatever. He's a very godly person." Wouldn't you be embarrassed? Sure you would. You know you're not a godly person if you're not even saved. But Christ died for us in our helplessness and our ungodliness. But we go further in verse 8. There he says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a vast difference, beloved, between the Ten Commandments and the message of grace. Exodus 26 says, God will show mercy to them that love me and keep my commandments. But here in Romans 5, we find God showing his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That's mercy and more. It's grace. So, he died for us in our helplessness. He died for us in our sinfulness, and even more. In Romans 5:10, just two verses further down, the apostle goes on to say that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How beautiful. In our helplessness, in our sinfulness, yes, even in our willfulness and rebelliousness, or rebellion, Christ died for us and sent Paul, the chief of sinners, himself now saved, out with a loving offer of peace and reconciliation. How appropriate, then, is the closing message of Romans 5. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And now listen, that as sin hath reigned unto death, sin was our master before, and the result death. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Christ paid for sin. It's now righteous for God to save sinners. That grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What a message is the message of grace. If you've not yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, remember, he made it a righteous thing for God to justify poor sinners like you and me. He died that God might be just, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Period. It doesn't say like the commission to the 11, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It says, he that believeth shall be saved. As Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.